Ephesians chapter 6 and commencing at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Amen.
Well, we're going to be continuing to work through the Christian's armour this evening in this short but quite heavily packed few verses of Ephesians. And it's armour that God provides his people to wear for the spiritual battle that they're in. Armour the Christian needs to pick up and put on, because the devil schemes and attacks. The devil is God's enemy, and so our enemy if we're a Christian this evening. The devil hates Christians. He wants to cause us nothing but harm and trouble. Although he can't, he'll try and destroy our faith. He'll try as hard as he can because, well, he just wants us to let go of our faith in Jesus. And this evening we're going to be specifically looking at verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 6. Please have a look with me. With your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Readiness from the gospel of peace. That's what we're going to be thinking a little bit about this evening. And just to help us think through this verse, I really, this evening, just want to share with you four rather simple and straightforward questions that I asked of this verse in preparing for this evening, this week. And really simply invite you in on how I answered those questions, on how the Bible answers those questions for us. First question, we'll take slightly the longest, but the next three are relatively shorter compared to that. And my method really was to do a bit of a word study, actually, through the Bible. I don't know if anybody's into that or done those. I had a friend who just loved doing word studies, particularly through the Bible, and they do and can bear much fruit. I'd really encourage you if you want to do that. And as with any word study, it's important to keep the word in its context, which we'll do as well, as words can only get their meaning by the context that they're used in. But let me start with the first question. Here it is. Here's the first question to kick us off. What is the gospel of peace? And we need to start here because of the way that Paul writes verse 15. There's that condition of readiness, a condition of being prepared that the Christian is to be in. The Christian is to be ready. But the Christian can only be ready because of the gospel of peace. So we need to understand the gospel of peace first. So what is the gospel of peace? Well, let me give you the answer and then show you my workings out from the Bible as to how I got to it. The gospel of peace, well, it's news. It's good news. Actually, it's fantastic news. It is the best news you can hear ever hear. Aren't you glad you came this evening? Because there really is no better news than this news you're going to hear this evening. Seriously, no better news. I love good news. I'm sure you love good news. Everybody loves good news, don't they? I don't know if you had some good news this week. There's an app that you can get for your phone from the Good News Network that will give you a daily dose of good news. You may want to get that app if you like a daily dose of good news. I looked at the website on Thursday this week, and this was one of their stories. It's good news. It starts with some bad news, but it's good. It's a good news in the end. There was a college student in America who, rather sillily, when he got to his college campus, parked his car up, and he left his car unlocked and went into his dormitory block. Very sadly, though, while he was inside his dormitory block, what can only be described, folks, really, is he's just a petty criminal who happened to walk past his car and see a Kit Kat chocolate bar sitting in his cup holder inside the car. And it caught their eye, so they had tried the door handle and found the car was unlocked. You can imagine what happened next. They reached in and stole the student's Kit Kat chocolate bar. It's shocking, I know. I'll give you a couple of seconds to get over that. And then the thief left this note on a napkin. Saw Kit Kat in your cup holder. I love Kit Kats, so I checked your door and it was unlocked. Did not take anything other than the Kit Kat. I am sorry and hungry. The student victim, however, posted that note on Twitter, and that caught the eye of the makers of the Kit Kat chocolate bar. And they responded to this outrageous incident that had just taken place on this American student. You've got a feel for the student, haven't you? It was his chocolate bar that got stolen, after all. The makers of the Kit Kat chocolate bar sent him 6,500 Kit Kat bars to compensate for his stolen Kit Kats. Here's a picture of the student in his car with 6,500 Kit Kat chocolate bars. That's good news, isn't it? Look at the smile on his face. And you can get good news like that, free of charge, every day this week. Good News Network. The good news of a gospel of peace is far, far better than that story. You can get rid of that. Thanks, Mark. Because it's news that affects your life for eternity, as it does my life for eternity. The gospel of peace is news. It is good news that you can be friends with God. Go to the next slide, please, Mark. That's the gospel of peace, friendship with God. And there's no more important relationship, no more important relationship than you and I need to get straight, and a world of other people who need to get straight, than their relationship with the living God. Because relationships are important to us as people, aren't they? But we long for relationships. A true friendship can be the most valuable asset any one of us can have. Part of the Christian viewpoint is that people are made in God's image. God is a relational God. Three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existing from eternity past in a perfectly happy, loving relationship. And humanity being made in his image share that potential for relationship with God and with each other. Friendships are crucial to us. And the gospel of peace is really great news that provides the way to get that relationship straight with God for eternity. Gospel of peace is good news that you can be friends with God. Let me show you the workings out as how we got to that. And as it has done in previous weeks, it will just mean a little bit of moving around the Bible. So I trust you're going to do that with me this evening. But let me just first start by, before you turn anywhere, and say this right at the beginning of the Bible. Because peace with God was something that God originally designed and created when he made the world and made Adam and Eve. I'm sure many of you know, but in Genesis 2, we can read that God created the Garden of Eden. And in the garden is where he placed Adam and Eve, who were to look after the garden and enjoy the blessings of being there. But part of that blessing was to enjoy God's presence. That was good. That was God's intention. And Adam and Eve were at peace with God. But Genesis 3 radically changes that peace. God had instructed Adam and Eve to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the serpent, the devil, came into the garden, and Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They sinned against him. And that drastically changed the rest of humanity's relationship with God. Peace that did exist between God and people, Adam and Eve, was radically changed. So much so that peace, well, it actually turned into hostility because of sin. And so Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. Can I just read a couple of verses to you from Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 to 24. Let me just read those for us. So the Lord God banished him, banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. God and humanity are not at peace with each other. Sin brought a hostility between the relationship. And so God's people of the Old Testament, well, they knew that. They knew that they didn't have peace with God because of their sin. You see, God later on in history from creation rescued his people from out of slavery in Egypt. He gave them his good law and the covenant through Moses, which we can read about in Exodus. And then we get to a chapter like chapter 3 in Leviticus, and we find in that chapter requirements that God's people had to follow in order to make an offering of peace, or as it's also called in the NIV, a fellowship offering to God. God's people of the Old Testament had to make a sacrifice. They had to offer a sacrifice of peace offering to God because of their sin. They knew God had to punish sin. They knew their sin separated them from God and that God wasn't pleased with their sin. But they also knew that God had provided a way for them to be at peace with him. And that way was through sacrifice. Because the animal in the Old Testament, that took the punishment for the person's sin. And God was satisfied with the sacrifice of the animal. So God's people could then be at peace with him. And the hostility that existed between them and God because of their sin, well, it could be removed through sacrifice. And God's people could enjoy a friendship with God. They could draw near to him. They could enjoy God's presence, which they did. And so built the tabernacle as testimony to that. And that pretty much was the pattern for God's people through the whole Old Testament. They didn't just make peace offerings, but various other offerings as well, of various kinds for different things. But the peace offering, it was a major offering of God's people's regular sacrifices that they'd make to God. They'd have to keep making the peace offering time and time again. And as I just said, the peace offering was a sacrifice that God's people continually made throughout the whole Old Testament. But as we read through the Old Testament, we get to the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, God, through his prophet, speaks of a time when peace with God will be possible for the whole world and for all eternity. I want you just to have a look at this bit of working out with me. Please, will you turn back to Isaiah chapter 52, where we'll see this a little bit. If you're using a church Bible, it's page 519. Page 519. Isaiah chapter 52. Now, just to give you a very quick and brief bit of background to this chapter, God's people in Isaiah 52 are currently in exile. They've been forcibly removed from their homeland. They've been uprooted and taken to a place called Babylon. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple where God dwelt amongst his people that was built by King Solomon, well, that temple's been utterly demolished. It's just been flattened. But that was all part of God's plan, because God's people had been continually rebellious, turning against God again and again, continually breaking the covenant with God that God had made with them, continually rejecting him and his ways. God's people were a sinful people, and they were being punished for their sin against God. And Isaiah 52 particularly fits in a section within Isaiah that has particular emphasis on God's servant, and in particular, the salvation that is on offer from God, which the servant will accomplish. But one of the questions you need to keep asking as you read through Isaiah comes out of this verse. I just want to read one verse to you from Isaiah chapter 1 before we get to chapter 52. As you go through Isaiah, you need to keep asking this question from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, which says this: though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And the question that comes out of that verse is this: how is God going to do that? How is God going to take a continually rebellious and sinful people whose sins, whose hearts are like scarlet? If you like red, you'll go for scarlet, won't you? It's a deep, bright red. People whose hearts are like scarlet, picture that redness in your mind. People's sin that causes hostility, that puts them as God's enemies. Those hearts will be turned from scarlet into white as snow. Again, picture the scene in your mind of fresh snow just fallen overnight on your back garden. Clean hearts. But how will God bring that about? And the answer comes partly in this section of Isaiah, and Isaiah 52 and 53, because it's in this section that we see God's servant. We'll see God's offer of salvation. We're going to look at verses 7 to 10 of Isaiah chapter 52. Now, we'll answer that question in a minute. How will God change people's hearts from scarlet red to white like snow? But first, have a look with me just at these few verses in Isaiah 52, verses 7 to 10, where we just need to see two things. We need to see what's on offer in God's salvation, and secondly, who this salvation is for, who benefits from God's salvation. What's on offer and who benefits? Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. You notice what was on offer in verse 7? Peace. Peace with God. An offer to those who are currently an enemy of God. God's offering peace as integrated into his salvation. And who benefits from that salvation? Who is it for? Well, from verse 10, it's for everyone. I trust you're encouraged by that this evening. Words of God spoken hundreds of years ago, spoken to include you and include me. God's offer of salvation through his servant in Isaiah is an offer to an enemy of God that peace with God is possible. And everyone's invited to receive it. Now, a question: how can God change sinful hearts to clean hearts? How's that going to be accomplished? Well, just look across the page, please, to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 to 6. Speaking of the servant who's going to accomplish God's salvation plan. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Your God's servant would take the very thing causing the hostility between God and humanity, our rebellion of God, our willful rejection of him, and completely and fully pay for the price of it by being stricken by God, being crushed, taking the punishment for us that we should be taking for ourselves. Now, let me just ask the question that naturally follows out of those few verses. Who is the servant that would do all of that? Who's the servant that would be willing to do that? Who's the servant that would be completely obedient to do that? Who's the servant who would be acceptable to do that? Who is the servant that would be loving enough to do that? Well, I hope you're screaming Jesus at me in your heads. And even though Philip in Acts chapter 8 confirms that God's servant is Jesus for us, I just want us to flick across into the New Testament. Please, will you come across to Colossians with me? Colossians chapter 1, where we'll see this. If you're using a church Bible, it's page 832. Colossians chapter 1. I just want to start from verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. It was Jesus' death on the cross that accomplished God's offer of salvation for us, that offer of salvation promised back in Isaiah 52. The hostility that exists between God and humanity, well, it's now removed by the cross. Peace with God, friendship with God is now possible because of and only in Jesus. That's why the gospel of peace is the most fantastic news you'll ever hear, or you'll tell anyone else. Because the most important relationship that anyone has with anyone else, the relationship that beats other relationships, is that of humanity's relationship with God. A relationship that can be at peace because of Jesus and his cross. A peace with God that starts now and lasts into eternity. That's the gospel of peace. It is good news. It is great news that you can be friends with God. Let's move on and look at our next three questions. Here's a second question. What is it about the gospel of peace that makes the Christian ready? What is it about the gospel of peace that makes the Christian ready? As we said, the gospel of peace makes the Christian ready. They're to be prepared. But what is it about the gospel of peace that makes me, or you, if you're a Christian this evening, ready? Again, let me just give you the answer and then show you the workings. The gospel of peace equips us with the Holy Spirit. Go to the slide, please, Mark. The gospel of peace equips us with the Holy Spirit. Because what happens to the person who turns from their sin by saying sorry to God for their rebellion towards him and starts to trust only in Jesus and his cross for paying the price for their sin and so being at peace with God, well, that person is now able to receive the peace of God. Christian receives the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent who brings God's peace into the Christian's heart. The hostility, the enmity between them and God has gone. And they can now receive God's peace for themselves. Because peace is a characteristic of God. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, again, let me just read it. It's just one verse from Thessalonians, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace. And so the Christian is equipped with the Holy Spirit who brings God's peace into their hearts. Just one quick reference to help us see this. It'll come up on the slide, I think. Because peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul in his letter to the Galatian church wrote these words. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. And hugely relevant verses, because Paul's just said in that letter to the Galatians that the Holy Spirit, well, the Holy Spirit desires what's contrary to the sinful nature. In fact, the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature that's still part of the Christian's makeup, are at war. They are in a conflict with each other because they desire different things. However, those who receive the Holy Spirit also receive God's peace in their hearts. The gospel of peace makes you ready, because the gospel of peace equips you with the Holy Spirit. So the second question. Here's the third question. Again, quite brief. What is the Christian to be ready for? What is the Christian to be ready for? God, through Paul, says that the gospel of peace makes the Christian ready. And as we said at the start, the Christian is to be in that state of being ready, of being prepared. That's the scout's motto, isn't it? Be prepared. Which means, apparently, as I read this week, always in a state of readiness in mind and body to do your duty. I quite like that. Always in a state of readiness in mind and body to do your duty. Now, the Scouts was a pretty big organisation when I was a kid. I think it's just a huge organisation now. The chief scout is Bear Grylls. That's amazing, isn't it? If you want anyone as your chief scout, you want Bear Grylls, don't you? I mean, he's a man of mans. But what is the Christian to be ready for? Please just do one more flick with me. Back to Ephesians chapter 6 from Colossians. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. When the day of evil comes. See, it's not comfortable, and it's not nice to think about. But God's speaking to us through Paul, and he's saying that the devil will attack us. Those who turn and trust in Jesus can be expected to be the devil's enemy, and so he's going to attack you. Can I just read what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of these verses? He wrote this: "For the Christian is to be forewarned as to the character and the strategy of the enemy is absolutely essential. For to be forewarned is to be forearmed, and that in itself is half the battle." Please don't let your discomfort and unease, possibly with this issue, push it to the side and out of your thinking, or even into your ignorance. The devil's an active enemy who hates those who put their faith in Jesus. That's why the Christian is to be ready. He will attack. Finally, fourthly, the last question. How does the gospel of peace help me to stand firm? How does the gospel of peace help me to stand firm? Because that's what we're called to do. Paul writes it in several times in verses 10 through to 14. We're to stand. The Christian is to stand firmly in their faith in Jesus. Stand in God's strength. Stand with all of God's armour on. And I'd like to suggest just two things by way of application for us this evening. I'm sure there's lots more that we could think about, that the gospel of peace does to help us to stand firm in our faith. The first one is from Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. If you want to, again, just flick over the page into Philippians chapter 4, where we'll see this together. Just want to read verse 7 for us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace of God guards your hearts and your minds. Now, the immediate few verses in Philippians encourages us to not be anxious about anything in life, but rather instead we're to pray about everything to God, to commit it to him, to trust in him for everything. And of course, we're to do that. That will help us to have peace in our hearts and our minds. But I just want to focus just very briefly on what God's peace does here in verse 7. Because the peace of God, because Christians have peace with God, they now experience the peace of God in their hearts and minds as it comes to us by the Holy Spirit. God's peace guards. It protects our hearts and our minds. When I was a site manager, we'd often use different security companies to provide security guards for our building sites. Building sites were just simply a magnet for thieves and people wanting to steal stuff. And to be honest with you, it was pretty difficult finding a decent security guard who would do his job and do it well. One site that I was on, it wasn't in the greatest of areas, to be fair, but most of the guards we had, they were just useless. We had several thefts and break-ins to our houses. With much frustration, we just had a bit of a cycle at one point of continuous security guard after security guard. We even found out one of them lived locally, and for most of the evening, when he clocked in, he'd just walk back home and enjoy EastEnders and Coronation Street and Emmerdale till the early hours of the morning. But that's not what God's peace is like, an absent security guard, a guard who kind of turns up and spends most of your life asleep in the deck chair in the back garden. God's peace protects your hearts and minds so that you can stand firm. I don't know whether or not, as a Christian, you'd say that you're at peace at the moment. Can I encourage you, if you're not, to pray about it? Will you ask God for his peace? I mean, the table before all of us in a few moments that Seth is going to help us remember how that peace with God is even possible, because it is. And you can know God's peace in your heart and in your mind. Will you pray to him and ask him for that? Will you trust him to answer that prayer for you? Maybe secondly, if you're not experiencing God's peace, then can I encourage you to do what Paul said to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 8? I just want to read a few verses for you if you're somebody else who's not experiencing God's peace at the moment for this different reason. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 7. Romans 8, verses 5 to 7. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. Maybe you're a Christian who needs to ask God to forgive you for a sin in your life. Ask him to help you turn from it and repent and to seek Jesus and to know his peace that follows as a result. Maybe you're not a Christian here this evening and you'd really like to experience true and lasting peace, peace that only God can give to you. Well, can I ask you to come to Jesus and trust in his death on the cross for having paid the price for your sin, to remove that enmity between you and God? Well, that's the first thing. That's God's peace guards our hearts. That's how the gospel of peace helps us to stand firm. It provides a guard to our hearts and our minds. Well, the second thing that the gospel of peace does to help us stand firm in our faith in Jesus is that it helps us to tell others about God's salvation. We've already looked at these verses from Isaiah, and it's more to draw out the nature that the gospel of peace is good news. And because it's good news, there's an inbuilt device of proclamation, an inbuilt device that means the good news speaks to others. There's a sharing of this good news that must be done. Like a two-year-old has an inbuilt device to have tantrums and screaming fits, although not exclusively for two-year-olds. The gospel of peace, it does have telling others in it that's been built in by God that others need to hear of this news. Can I just read verse 10 again for us from Isaiah chapter 52? It said this: "The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." Jesus said exactly the same thing to his disciples before he left them to go back to his Father in heaven. He told them, didn't he, right at the start of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, that they'd be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. But I just want to read one final verse from Acts chapter 10 to you. And in that chapter, the Apostle Peter, he's gone to the house of Cornelius. Now, Peter is a Jew, And Cornelius is a Gentile. And that's important because Peter, earlier on in his meeting to Cornelius, in fact, when he arrives at the house, Peter says to Cornelius that, well, Jews and Gentiles don't mix. I mean, let alone stay in the same house at the same time together. But then Peter says this to Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men and women from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel. What was that message? Peter says, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. The gospel of peace helps us to stand firm in our faith in Jesus by helping us to tell other people about it, letting others know that peace with God, friendship with God, is possible because of and only in Jesus. Telling others this really great news is built into the gospel of peace. As you and I share of Jesus in all the different ways that we can do that, we're standing firm in our faith, which is what we're called to do. Well, let me finish. As you pick up your shoes in the week and put them on your feet before you leave the house, will you remember the gospel of peace? Remember the readiness that comes from it. Will you stand firm? Will you know that God's peace is guarding your heart and guarding your mind? And will you take those opportunities to share this really great news that friendship with God is possible, but it's only possible through Jesus.